Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to be continuing this morning our study that we had last week on baptism. We didn't get through that. We got approximately halfway through, so with any luck, we ought to be able to finish this morning. I want you to kind of look at that sheet with me, and we'll just do a very quick review, and then we'll pick up with our with our conclusion this morning. I'll try. Neil, can you get the light there? Okay, just a quick review on what we studied last week. We were looking basically at the history of baptism as it leads up to Pentecost. That's where we were focused last week. And just as a reminder, what is the rationale for using Pentecost as kind of a divider? What does Pentecost represent? It's the birth of the church. Pentecost is the point in time where the church comes into being, and it comes into being as the Holy Spirit is poured out. That event is a unique event in time. It's never to be repeated. It never happened before. And so we're going to use that kind of as a stake in the ground and look at baptism as it existed before Pentecost, before the birth of the church, and Pentecost as it existed after the birth of the church. So when we went through our study last week, as on your study notes, we looked at the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the only thing that really parallels baptism was the Levitical ceremonial washing that was involved with the priesthood. And we looked at those references back in Leviticus and also in Hebrews. Then we looked at John the Baptist. We considered John as really the advent in modern times of the real ceremony of baptism, at least physically the ceremony of baptism. It had a different meaning for John. But John's message was basically repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Lord would send one to prepare the way for the Lord. That was what John's ministry was. And we looked at two things. John absolutely refused to baptize the scribes and the Pharisees. And why did he refuse to do that? Because they came to him with an obvious spirit of unrepentance. He didn't refuse them because they were scribes and Pharisees. He refused them because they were unrepentant. And that unrepentance was probably very obvious as they physically came to John for baptism. Shortly after John's ministry began, within a few months, he kept saying, "There's one coming after me who is greater than I. He must increase, I must decrease." And that one, of course, was Jesus. And we looked at the baptism of Jesus, and why did Jesus get baptized? Why did he go through the process of baptizing if baptism was about repentance? And of course, we realize and understand that John, when he saw Jesus come, what did he say to Jesus?
No way.
No way. You know, I'm not baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. So John recognized who Jesus was. He recognized that he needed no repentance. And his message was repent. And so he said, "I'm not baptizing you." And Jesus said, "For the time being, for this time, I want you to do it because we need to submit to the command of the Father." And so John submitted, Jesus submitted, and immediately, what we saw then after that is immediately the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we see there for the first time, as we studied last week, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the anointing of Jesus for his work. That is the official public declaration of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, that I am the Messiah. I am here to do the work of the Father.
Bill?
Yes.
Has there been a record found anywhere to indicate that John was baptized?
That John himself was baptized? I have nothing that I know of. No.
Well, that would eliminate the theory that you got to be baptized to be saved.
Well, there's a lot of things that eliminate that. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through this morning. But no, Jack, honestly, I've never seen anything. We kind of concluded this first section with the question, why is Jesus' baptism key to our understanding of baptism today in the Church of Christ? And, of course, that is the conclusion that baptism is basically about two things. It's about obedience and it's about identification. When Jesus came to John, he said, "You need to do this. I need to do this. We need to submit." That's the obedience. And Jesus was also identifying with John. He was saying to all of the crowds around about, "This man's message, I agree with." Okay? That was a submission and an identification. And those two things carry over, the obedience and the identification carry over into our New Testament understanding of baptism. Now, after Pentecost, things change. And I want to pause at this point and read some scripture. We're going to focus our study on the New Testament passages this morning. And so I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. One of the pieces in understanding baptism is what we just looked at. It is the identification, it is the obedience, but there is also a huge amount that is associated with baptism that is the symbolic part. And so what we're going to study in great detail this morning is the symbolic part of baptism. And it's a very important part. I don't want to say it's more important, but it's at least as important as the obedience and the identification. Now, I want to set the backdrop for Romans chapter 6 because I hate to just jump into a passage without having some kind of a context. So if you'll permit me to just back up one chapter, and we'll look at Romans chapter 5. Now, Paul has been in the book of Romans developing the whole context of the total depravity of man, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then he introduces in chapter 3, verse 20, he introduces Christ as the Messiah. He is the answer. He talks in chapter 4 about what that means, and then in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," so that's how we got saved, "having been justified by faith, we have" what?
Peace.
"We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." That's one of my favorite verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. I just love that. Into this grace in which we stand. Are you standing in that grace this morning? Is it all over your feet? Are you just reveling in the grace in which you stand? And Paul just says, "Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." And then down in verse 10 it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So Paul draws, as we go through chapter 5, he draws our attention to what you and I as believers, as bound together in Christ, what we have. I mean, it's just an astounding truth. The things that Paul rolls out in chapter 4, 5, and 6, just incredible, of the position that you and I have in Christ. And so, as he comes through chapter 5, he expounds on all those things, and then he comes to chapter 6, and he says, "What shall we say then?" And when you see that, what he's really asking us to do is, when you see "what shall we say then," he's asking us to remember what he has just taught us. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So what he has been teaching is the incredible grace in which we stand. Now in Romans chapter 6, he's going to teach us some things about baptism, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. So I need just one person this morning, I believe, to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I have a volunteer for? Am I going to have to appoint somebody? Okay, Karen?
At my classes, I give people 3 seconds. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. By counting oneself dead to the old life, and by yielding the new life... I think that's a note in my Bible. Okay, so if you also must concern yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Karen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You at the reading of Your Word for the truth that is proclaimed there. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God, who is the real teacher, the only one who teaches this truth, we pray that He, the Spirit of Truth, would open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding to these things this morning, so that we would grasp what You have done for us, and we would rejoice in the privilege that is ours of serving You and of obeying You in this matter of baptism. May You guide and direct and lead this class, everything that is said and done, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's pick up these are actually repeats also from last week, and then we'll go right into the Romans chapter 6 passage. First of all, where did the early church get the idea that they should be baptizing new believers? We talked about this last week, and there are two answers to that, at least two answers. Where did the church come up with this idea? Jesus declared it. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, Jesus said, "All power is given unto Me. Go therefore into all the world, make disciples, number one, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, number two, and teach them, number three, to obey everything I've commanded." So the early church had the idea to baptize new believers, not because some council got together and decided this would be a good idea, we ought to do this, but because Jesus commanded it. That is a Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, is often referred to as the Great Commission. It is that passage in which Christ gives the marching orders, the vision statement, whatever term you want to use for it, to the church. And so that includes baptizing. And what does the term baptize mean literally? It means to immerse fully in a fluid. It always means that. In the New Testament, and I just want to emphasize this again, there is never a case, ever, in the New Testament where this word does not mean immerse. That's all it means. It's a very simple word. In the Greek, it is very... as a matter of fact, you can talk about... The same word is used at the communion supper when it says Jesus dipped the bread into the sauce at the supper time. He immersed the bread in it. It always means to immerse fully. So there is, the word does not allow for pouring, does not allow for sprinkling, doesn't allow for anything other than immersion. It is just flat out, that is what the word means. And it always means immerse.
That word liquid, though.
Sure.
Milk?
Yeah. The word literally means to immerse in a fluid. It could be motor oil. as far as the word is concerned, it has no particular... context there. So where did this non-immersion idea enter? And before we talk about this, I want to make it absolutely clear. I want to state this again. I want to make sure that nobody misunderstands. It is not my place. It is not my heart. It is not my position to knock any other church or denomination. I want you to all understand that. This is not about what this church does versus what this church does. I am not interested in that. I hope you understand that much about me, at least. What I want to tell you is what the Scripture says, and then give you as much of the guidelines on interpreting that as I can. In 1311, there was a council meeting. It was the Council of Ravenna, and the Catholic Church had this meeting, and at that meeting, this is the first time historically that there was a church proclamation that something other than dipping, immersion, was acceptable. This is the point. 1311, and the Catholic Church approved sprinkling. Now, I've always thought that I would like to have been a fly on the wall, or that somebody had a recorder and could have recorded what was going on. And we have very little of the notes of that meeting. Don't know too much about, at least I couldn't find much record about what the reasoning was. There are some history records that would indicate that baptism by immersion was just literally 100% for the first 200 or 300 years after Pentecost. After that period of time, there began to creep in some groups or some denominations or whatever, that began to practice something other than immersion. They began to practice pouring, they began to practice sprinkling. And so by the time you get to 1311, that issue had become so agitated and stirred up that the Catholic Church met. It was a point on their agenda, and at that point they decided that they would approve it. Okay? So that's all I'm saying is this is history. I'm not saying whether it was right or wrong. I'm just saying it was history.
Can I ask you this, though? They had the bubonic plague and everything going on during that. Do you think that this was mainly because of health?
Karen, I don't know. I honestly could not find any records on that at all. And I did last week. We did have a question about the sprinkling as something that was introduced as a matter of health. Dorothy shared after class that some people who are not physically able to go into a church and be baptized by immersion, some of the hospitals do actually make provision where they can be used with a sling or some sort of a support, and they can be baptized that way. So there are ways in which this can be addressed, and folks, I just want to say again, there are always going to be exceptions. I mean, there are going to be people who are on their deathbed or whatever who trust Christ as their Savior and who just physically are not able to go through an immersion. Does that mean that we ought to change the immersion requirement? And the answer is no. You don't change it because of the exception. You address the exception and you do the best you can to make sure that everyone understands what baptism is, what baptism is about, and then you do it as an exception. So that's just a history point. It's interesting that it was over 1,000 years from Pentecost before immersion was not the only recognized method. Now, next question, which is a fairly good one, and also, unfortunately, has been the matter of quite a bit of division. And that is the question of who is to be baptized. Now, one would think that this ought to be a fairly straightforward question. Who is supposed to be baptized? Well, we looked at John the Baptist, and John was accepting people coming to him, but there was one group that came to him, and he said, "I'm not baptizing you." And who was that?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. And why was it? Because they were unrepentant. So the precedent there, as far as John the Baptist was concerned, was a heart relationship with God, a submission to Him. An unrepentant heart was a reason to not baptize. Well, let's look at Acts 36 through 38, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42, and we'll get a little better picture of this. Acts chapter 8 is the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 36, if you would follow along with me. And I just want to note, depending on which translation you have, you may be missing verse 37. Some translations just omit verse 37. Some translations, the Bible that I have, has verse 37 in brackets. And the reason why it is that way is because the very earliest transcripts that we have available to us, the closest to Pentecost transcripts, do not include verse 37. So there is a feeling that it was added perhaps by one of the translators. So because it's not in the earliest version, it's been called into question. So with keeping that in mind, let's start at verse 35. Actually, let's go back and see what was happening here. Philip was told to go out into the wilderness, out into the desert, and there he was going to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in verse 30, "And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" Now, he was reading in Isaiah 53, which is interesting because Isaiah 53 is often referred to as the Old Testament gospel. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." All, you know, that we've looked at Isaiah 53. And verse 31, "And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" That's a prophecy, of course, speaking of Christ. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?'" So he's reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't get it. Now, I want you to notice the sequence of events here. Whether verse 37 is included or not, is you can decide. Certainly, the content of verse 37 had to happen. Philip doesn't say, "Let me baptize you, and then I'll tell you what this is about." Right? What does he do? "And the eunuch," in verse 35, "and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he" what?
"Preached Jesus."
He preached Jesus to him. "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, did he see a jar of water there? That, you know, he said, "Well, there's something you can sprinkle with me." No, he was looking at a body of water, a lake, a river, or something. He saw enough water that he could be immersed in. That was the whole point of it. He said, "Look, there's water there. Is what prevents me from being baptized?" So he had already heard about Jesus. His heart had responded, and whether verse 37 is in there or not, certainly the imprint of it is correct. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Whether it's actual or not, I don't know, but it had to be what was in his heart. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them." Do you notice that they both went what? Down into the water. They didn't bring a jar of water up, and you know, whatever. So, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. From that particular passage in Acts chapter 8, what we find is that the baptism follows an understanding of who Jesus is, a presentation of the gospel, and it's much as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "How shall they hear unless someone tells them?" So in Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 37, and this is after Peter has preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, it says there was a result. In verse 37, now this is this congregation that he's preaching to, this group of people, are all Jews, and they're Jews from every nation under heaven, it says. And in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" I mean, Peter has just told them, "You crucified your own Messiah." And the Jews are just absolutely stunned. I mean, finally, the blindness rolls off their eyes. They listen to what Peter says, and they're just like, "What are we going to do? I have no idea what we're going to do." They're stunned, they're confused. Their heart is pierced. In verse 38, "And Peter said to them," what? Now listen to what he did not say. "I need to get you baptized." Right? What did he say first?
Repent.
And if you're going to repent, you have to have heard the message. You understand? Repentance is always part of the equation for baptism.
And Billy didn't tell him you got to clean up your life and come back.
He didn't say, shape up, you know, live a better life and come back in a couple of weeks and we'll talk about it again. He says, repent, which literally means turn around, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.
Bill, on that, after the baptism, it says then they would receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He comes into our heart right now.
Yeah, he does. Now, at Pentecost, it may have been just a little bit different than that because of the significance and the symbolic nature of Pentecost. So, it's not clear whether the Holy Spirit really entered them after the baptism or at the time, but the signs that accompanied the Holy Spirit were afterward. So, and of course, that is very unique to the day of Pentecost. So, physical baptism, who is to be baptized? Physical baptism follows salvation, believing, repentance, whatever kind of words you want to put on that. And there is no teaching of baptismal regeneration. It is not a case that if the only way that you can get saved is by being baptized. That is not what is being taught at all. Now, let's just pause there for a minute. From what we're looking at here, what would you say about baptism of babies?
Really nice waste of time.
Well, it's not a waste of time. We consider that giving the child back to God before, you know, if he dies before he can himself or she can choose.
What Karen is saying is kind of part of the continuum, the continuous continuum. On one end of the scale, you have no regeneration, no physical change, no spiritual change at the act of baptism, all the way to the other end that says you can't be saved, you can't actually enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been physically baptized, and then all permutations between those two. One of the permutations is kind of a hybrid between baptism and dedication. Now, we do in our church, we do baby dedication. And in that case, what we are doing is we are taking the child, and this is less about the child than it is about the parents. This is the
involve water.
It does not involve water. What it says is that the parents are saying, we, before God and before this congregation, are committing that we are going to do our best to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a dedication. Now, understanding that that is true, there are some then who have moved a little bit differently in that and also endowed that dedication with a sprinkling baptism. And I just want to say this. I am not being critical of that. I am just telling you what the Scripture says. There is no indication that that is supported in Scripture. None. And in fact, I want to say one other thing. I believe, and because it's been my experience as I've gone through life, I believe that there are far too many people who are resting their salvation on a piece of paper that says, I was baptized. I think that's tragic. I think it is beyond tragic that people would grow through their life and believe that somehow or other they are okay with God, that they can avoid the repentance, and that they're going to be okay because they were sprinkled, dipped, poured, whatever. Folks, listen. That's serious. That's not a trivial point. That's serious. Now, is it okay to do the dedication? Absolutely. I have no problem with that. I think it is a wise thing. It's for the parents. It's not for the child. It does not confer special spiritual significance upon the child. So, just want to... Okay, Mark?
Can you speak to the seriousness, too, of the kind of flippant attitude in our culture of essentially adding to the Scripture what is not there? Because it doesn't ever say in the Scripture to baptize a child, yet there's this attitude of, well, but what's it going to hurt?
Yeah, that's a very good point. Let me just say that I think the justification, I've listened, I've read through churches that do infant baptism, and their argument, you can kind of decide for yourself, the argument is somewhat along these lines. When Paul was in the jail, with the Philippian jailer, and remember they had the earthquake and they were loose, they were singing hymns at midnight, and there was this earthquake and they were all set loose, and the jailer was about to kill himself, because if you lost your prisoners in those days, the Roman government said, sorry, you know, you're done. And so he was about to kill himself, and Paul said, no, don't do that. We're all here. We haven't run off. And he came in and he fell down and he said, what do I have to do to be saved? Because they'd heard Paul preaching and singing while he was down here in this inner dungeon, which was basically a septic tank. And all that time he kept praising the Lord and preaching the gospel, and the jailer heard it, and he falls on his knees and he says, what do I have to do to get saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. And those that believe in infant baptism say, see, Paul was talking about the whole household. It certainly had to have children there. And so Paul was saying, baptize your children. So that's one of the arguments that is used for infant baptism. Bob?
Bill, I'm thinking of our daughter Jenny, MR, and don't know that... Well, I would say that she's not asked Jesus to come into her heart. Because I don't think she's capable of doing that.
Yep, yep, I understand.
And it says, repent first, then be baptized.
Yep.
That's the question.
Yep. The question, basically, that Bob is raising is, what about people who are unable to understand, unable to communicate due to handicaps or whatever. And I just want to tell you that I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I don't know how to answer that in a scriptural manner. I can tell you my opinions, but I'd rather not even cloud the issue with that. If I could turn, Bob, to a passage and say, here's the verse, this applies to it, then that's what I would tell you. But I can't. Possibly because of my own lack of knowledge and skill, but I just can't answer that. And
King David, when his little baby died, he knew, he prayed, I will see him again.
Yep.
And that is where I've always had that peace, that aborted children,
yep,
they don't have an opportunity, and children like Jenny, she possibly has not got the understanding. She's still a
yep.
little child, and God, I don't believe God is going to take that child
yeah.
into hell.
I'll tell you, in the end, on this matter, it kind of supersedes baptism and really comes to the question of salvation. And in these issues with children that are aborted or whatever, the scriptures are not definitive. There is that passage that Anne was referring to in the Old Testament. At the end of the day, at the bottom line on this thing, I trust my God. I know Him, and I know He is just, and whatever happens, it's right. You understand? Does He have to explain it to me? No. Do I have to understand it? No. But I do trust Him, and I know that what He does is right. So that covers all those things I don't understand. Yes?
Well, you covered a number of things. The one I was going to explain is something about the children. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. A child, as far as baptism, they have to reach the age of accountability. They have to be able to discern in their mind what's good and what's evil, and ramifications and the gravity of what the baptism entitles.
Yeah.
And so there's some kids that may be 13.
Exactly.
My son at 7 years old wanted to be baptized.
Yes.
He understood completely.
Absolutely.
And so we don't know.
Yeah. And I really want to, a very good point, I'm glad you brought this up. I want to distinguish between children and babies. Babies, no understanding, no ability to make a choice. Children, yes, and some children come very early. You know, I've heard of some children that made a decision for Christ at 5 years old. So any time along in there, when that accountability, that sense of guilt comes, they're able to repent, they're able to understand, and if so, I think they should not be denied baptism. I think that is counter to what the Word of God says.
One thing I wanted to clarify is that, see what you understand about the Trinity was. When you spoke about the Trinity in Matthew, are you saying when the first time we see that, you mean literally in Scripture, or are you talking about, including also Luke 1, 34, 35, where Gabriel depicts the Trinity to Mary?
Yeah. What I'm saying is this is the first time it was sort of advertised on a public basis. Now, actually, in the Old Testament, clear back in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." So there was an implication even back there in Genesis of the plurality of the Godhead, if I could use that word. And but this was the first time that there was a physical manifestation of the three persons. Anne?
A couple things that have bothered me when we've had baptisms here is that a couple people, when they have given their testimony, have said that they were baptized as a child and they figure that was part of their walking with the Lord. And I wondered if Kelly had worked with them on that and taught them that baptism is not the beginning of their salvation.
I can't speak to, obviously, to every individual situation. I know from my involvement in the process in prior years that, yes, many times people come to ask for baptism, and there are a host. It's almost an infinite number of permutations. There are people who come who were sprinkled. Probably, how many of you were sprinkled here? Probably, okay, good number. There are people who come that were sprinkled. There were people who come that were baptized at an early age that felt they had made a decision for Christ and were baptized. Later realized that wasn't true, made a genuine profession and wanted to be rebaptized. So the question always comes up, well, should you have that? And my answer is, according to the passages that we're looking at here, who is to be baptized, I believe that baptism is basically wrapped up in two words. There's just two words that describe what is scripturally required. Believers' baptism. That's it. If the person has, regardless of what the past is, sprinkled, dipped, run over, I don't, whatever, if that person has subsequently come to a knowledge of Christ as their Savior, as a believer, they should not be denied baptism. I don't care whether they have, quote, been baptized before or not. They understand that that wasn't real. That wasn't in their heart an identification with Christ and a submission to Him and a picture of all the things that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And so I think that person should be allowed to be baptized. And there are just a score of things. People that come that believe that that's where it started and now they're taking another step. I don't believe that the church should stand in the way and say, well, until you understand this, we're not going to let you be baptized. I just think that the church needs to be flexible. They need to be clear about what baptism is, and I think our church has done that. Marty?
Oh, just to answer his questions, I'm one of those people, and Kelly baptized me, and he is very clear why you're being baptized, and if you're not clear about it, then he doesn't baptize you.
Yeah, yeah. Yes?
Can you say that our baby dedication is part of the Levitical law where Christ was given to the temple?
I don't know. certainly from the standpoint of a model, that might be true. But I honestly don't know for sure where, as far as the modern dedication service, I'm not sure what the origin of that is. It's very possible that it is.
Just one more question. If you said baby dedication is for the parents, not the child, but I really always believed, like when my daughters were dedicated, that if they died, they would go to heaven. Because we dedicated them because they could not, because they did not understand.
But that violates one of the absolute fundamental truths about salvation. It is not someone else's faith, it is yours. You cannot believe for someone else. And I understand that churches teach that. I understand that is a teaching, but I'm just telling you.
I called it dedication or not baptism.
Yes, but you took it a step beyond that. You took it to the step that if they did never make a decision for themselves that they were saved, so you're conferring some sort of baptismal regeneration by that act. And what I'm telling you is I understand there are churches that teach that. There is absolutely no scripture to back it up. Absolutely no scripture. And in fact, there is multiple scriptures that teach it is not true.
No, but I never thought that they were saved. I thought that they just would go back to heaven.
But if they're going back,
they're going. No, I don't have to have a special section.
No, there is no special section, Vaughn.
As a Christian, you want to do that for your kids. You're sure if you do something, you're going to make them saved, and you can't do it anyway.
There is a sense. the truth is, there are a lot of things that the church does that make us feel good, make us feel like we're doing the right kinds of things. And in fact, the honest truth is the Word of God is just unchanging. It says you must believe, and when you believe, you are to be baptized. Turning it around in any way, shape, or form is just not what the Word of God says. Now let's talk about the symbolism involved in baptism by immersion. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Let's go back there, since that was where I wanted to start with. Anyhow, now that we're almost done, we'll look at it. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5. What is the symbolism involved? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to state, and unfortunately we're running out of time, and this is an important point, so I'm going to make this point, and if we don't do the rest of it here, that's okay. There are two baptisms that are spoken of in the New Testament for believers. One baptism is a spiritual baptism, and it is automatic, and it is instantaneous at the point that the believer puts his trust in Christ. When you and I are saved, it says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit comes in and seals us. At that point, we are baptized into Christ. I mean, that's the real baptism. That's the one that counts, folks. The real baptism is that you and I have been changed from death to life. Here is the sphere of death. And you can't see that? You don't like that, huh? Okay. There, you see that one? Okay. That's good anyhow. This is life. This is life in Christ. And when you and I get saved, at the instant we get saved, this person moves from death into life. We are transferred from death to life. That is what salvation is. And that is described as being baptized into Christ. That is what the Spirit of God does. He takes us and moves us spiritually from death into Christ, into life. We are moved out of death, we are moved into life. We are moved out of Adam, because we were in Adam, we are moved into Christ. That process is spoken of as a baptism. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking here about the spiritual baptism. In Romans chapter 6, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, here's the picture that is the symbolic part of baptism, which I think is a very important part. There are at least three symbolic things that happen when a person is physically baptized. And these are all symbolic. They don't confer a spiritual significance other than an obedience. They don't change you spiritually. They don't confer special blessings on you. The first one is that it is an identification, right? It is a submission and an identification. What the person is doing when they're baptizing is saying, I am submitting to Christ, and I agree with him, I'm identifying with him. In addition to that, when the believer is immersed in the fluid, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 6, we are saying we are dying in Christ. And when we come back up out of the water, we are raised to newness of life. So that's a picture of being immersed in Christ and then being raised to newness of life. It is also a picture of Christ himself, buried, raised to life. So there's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things going on here. But the fact is, folks, now listen to this. The fact is that symbology is absolutely worthless if it's not an immersion. You understand? It just doesn't work. So the symbolism is we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we wash away the old, we put on Christ, it's a public identification. Why do local churches often require baptism for membership? And the answer is simply because it's a way of publicly identifying and saying everyone who is a member of this church, whatever church it is, has been publicly identified as being submissive to Christ and as being united with us. So it's that. It's a public confession of an inward faith. What about rebaptism? We talked about that a little bit. Is rebaptism ever... two questions. Is it ever required? And is it ever justified? And the answer is it is required if the person was baptized before being a believer and then gets saved. They need to be rebaptized because that's the first time, right? There are some cases where churches may require their baptism. Our church does that. If you have been baptized in some other way than immersion and you come for membership in our church, we will ask you to be rebaptized by immersion in order to be in fellowship with us. Right? Has not a spiritual significance. It is a identification. And who is authorized to perform baptisms? It's whoever the church says. Basically, it's whoever the church says. There is no scriptural mandate for one or the other. No elimination of anyone. Sometimes just lay people do it. Sometimes it's pastors. Sometimes it's elders and deacons. Sometimes it's just a good friend.
Before I leave here today, I have to know an answer to what we've been discussing. Because four of my five children, I have had spring about dedicating them, I thought, to Christ.
Yep.
But now, what do I do? I can't do it. Now, am I supposed to ask forgiveness for that? Because I didn't know it.
No.
Until today.
No. There's no particular thing involved there, Bonnie. I think what you do is just pray for them that they will make a decision for themselves and move on. And at that point, if they trust Christ as their Savior, you just rejoice in the fact that they will now be able to have a believer's baptism. That is true. And that's as far as I would go with that. Absolutely. Thanks for all of you for being here. Let's pause in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change our lives. And Lord, we just pray that as we have studied these truths, they would sink deep and we would just rejoice, Lord, in the plan and the wonderful witness that you have provided through this matter of baptism. May we go from this place better armed and better fit, more determined than ever to live for you. And we'll thank you for that. We pray that you will guide and direct us next week when we gather again, should you tarry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Let me introduce to you John Bulger. John, hold up your hand.